Amen? So we go through the Bible, line by line, verse by verse. We've been through all the New Testament except for the book of Matthew. That's why we're going through it today. So today we pick up at verse, where do we pick up? 12. The theme of the book of Matthew is Jesus is King. That's the theme. Okay, last week we studied the first 11 verses, saw the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and we saw that Jesus withstood those temptations. Remember two things Jesus did to withstand those temptations. Remember what they are? He stood on the Word of God, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Very important. He just didn't know the Bible, he believed the Bible. Amen? He just didn't spout it off like it's some lucky charm. He believed every word of what he was saying. So that matters. So today we pick up in verse 12. As we start today, though, we need to know that there's a year gap between verse 11 and verse 12. It's where Jesus ministered in the area of Jerusalem, Judea. And so it's not in Matthew's gospel, but if you wanted to look over into John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you'd see Jesus' early Judean ministry. It consisted of a number of things. Here's a few of them. The first miracle at the wedding in Cana, the cleansing of the temple, one of two, by overturning the money changers' tables. There he spoke with Nicodemus about the fact a person needs to be born again. And then as Jesus moves his way toward the Galilee region, he goes through Samaria and he meets with the Samaritan woman at the well. So Matthew, for his divine purposes, God's, we move past all that and we pick it up at verse 12 with Jesus beginning his Galilean ministry. So let's read just a few verses. We're Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Hosea the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we're going to finish the chapter today, but let's walk through this. You know, it's interesting when you look at verse 12, it's evidently John's incarceration was a divine signal for Jesus to commence his ministry in the Galilean region. So he leaves the southern area of Israel, works his way up north to Galilee. Notice it talks about Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two of the original tribes of Israel. Remember, there were 12. These are two. They had gone north to settle in the northern region of Israel. Very fertile ground, very progressive area, highly populated. According to Josephus, remember he's the Jewish historian, about 3 million people lived up in the region of the Galilee. Predominantly Gentile people, but it had a lot of Jewish cities, Jewish citizens there. Now notice it says in verse 13, he leaves Nazareth. 20 miles away is Capernaum. The guys are going to throw up a couple of maps. One is, here's where Capernaum is. For those of us who've been in Israel, you've been on the Sea of Galilee. You see, Jerusalem sits down in here, okay? So this is the north part, and there's Capernaum, kind of just due north, and that's where Jesus is going to go. And the other thing I want you to see, go ahead and flip it to there, Clay. There's the Galilee on up a little bit. I can't really point it out very much. But the Galilee region sat on what's known as the Via Mara. It starts over here in Mesopotamia, which we know as Iraq, goes all the way across the north into Syria, down through the Galilee region. Then if notice the blue line is what we're following. When it gets past the Sea of Galilee area, it goes over to the Mediterranean Sea and goes all the way down into Egypt. You see that? So Jesus moves, go back, Clay, to the Sea of Galilee region, and Capernaum, and the Via Mara runs right through there on its way to the sea and then on down into Egypt. Very, very busy trade route, which is important because that means there's going to be a lot of people moving in and out of the region, whether they're Gentile or not, it doesn't matter. There's just going to be a lot of trade, a lot of commerce through this area. Again, the way of the Via Mara, that thing was called the way of the sea. And if you notice in verse, right in 15, right in the middle, it says, by the way of the sea. That's the Via Mara. So why did Jesus set up his ministry headquarters in Capernaum? Well, one was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, and we see it there in 15 and 16. And he's also then going to be a light to the Gentiles. 740 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that the people living in this area, notice right in the middle of 16, would see a great light. And the fact that Jesus walked that road for 3.5 years, shining the light of God throughout that region. Notice it also talks about at the very end of 16, the shadow of death. Galilee was known as the shadow of death. That's because frequent wars were fought between the Jews and their enemies in that region. It was also known, if you look it up at the end of 15, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Throughout this region, Jews and Gentiles intermingled. So people in the southern area looked down upon the people in the northern area. In their mind, they weren't pure Jews. Jews don't have anything to do with Gentiles. And so the fact that those living up in the north were intermingling with the Gentiles meant they're not as good as we are. So that whole region was kind of looked down upon. Why would Jesus go there? Well, you know why. For sure we know why. Because Jesus wants to live amongst people like that. He for sure does. So it talks about all the people living in great darkness. You know, people who live in darkness today, they miss things that are important in life. To live life separated from Jesus is to live a life in darkness. And when a person chooses to live in that condition, none of the great questions of life are answered for them. It is until Christ comes into a human life that they can move from darkness to light. And that's when a person all of a sudden understands the purposes of life. So as we're working and around people, we're going to see them just puzzled by the way the world is. They're living in darkness. This world is darkness. It's no wonder that they're living that way, where they're not able to understand why are we around, what's the purpose of life. So the cool Jews, they would go to Jerusalem and be around the upper crust. But Jesus, boy, he heads to the Galilee region. All the outcasts are up there. All the people who look down upon, they live up there. And you know what? That's Jesus. He loves to go to the person who feels like they're on the edge, they're unworthy, they're disenfranchised. He wants to go shine the light of love into their life. So what a heart Jesus has for sinners, doesn't he? He does. He has a great heart. May the Lord give us that kind of heart. So 17 then, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' ministry starts right where John's ministries left off. They both preach the same message. Turn from your sin and submit your life to God. Remember, we've talked about it for a few weeks now. Repentance is to have a change of mind about the direction we're going. And then that change of mind produces a change of direction. Some people would think that repentance is mostly about their feelings, especially they feel sorry for their sin. It's wonderful that you feel sorry for your sin, but repentance isn't a feelings word. It's an action word. Jesus tells us here, notice it says, repent. He tells us here, change your mind. Don't merely feel sorry for what's been taking you into your sin. Change your mind, and that produces a change of direction, not sorrow in your heart. You know what? Repentance is a privilege. I'm so thankful that I'm off the road that I was on. And when I finally got sick and tired of the road that I was on, which was taking me far and farther into sin, farther and farther away from God, this message of repentance gave me hope. Didn't it give us hope? But it isn't a popular message. It isn't a popular message back then, and it isn't a popular message today. And many people who are in pulpits today, they refuse to preach a message of repentance. They say, well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to cause anybody to be uncomfortable at church. They may not come back. After all, things have changed in our world. And we need to be more aware of our present day culture. And we need to tailor the message to be more culturally relevant. Now, I don't know a lot of Greek, but I know this word, balanea. And you know what that means? That's a bunch of baloney. That's what that word means. Because it is. That is not in the Bible anywhere. In fact, the Bible teaches us the exact opposite of that mindset. We don't change the message in light of the culture. The culture changes in light of the message. Isn't that true? The whole point is not to change culture. The whole point is to change culture, not to have the culture change us. So the point I'm trying to make is the message of repentance is glorious. And it's spoken throughout the scriptures. It's relevant for every single culture throughout human history. Peter preached the message of repentance to the Jews. Paul preached the message of repentance to the Gentiles. That pretty much covers everybody. And it was never changed, regardless of who the listener was. It's always about the cross. It's always about the blood of Jesus. It's always about repentance. You got to change your mind and turn away from your sin. And that's the message we're to share in this dark world. Our nation needs this message now so that healing begins again. And see, when hearts and minds are changed by God, then our culture will change with it. And we're going to try to change our culture other ways, peripheral ways. It will not matter. It will not last. It cannot last. Right? It can't. And so they're going to do all these things to try to change what's going on in our culture today without getting to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is simply sin. It is. And the only thing that brings healing from sin is repentance. Change the direction you're going and turn to God. It's not hard here. Mentally, to me, it's like, okay. But people will say the message of repentance is too harsh. Can't you soften it a little bit here? But it's a glorious truth. It spells freedom. Now, I say to the boys, you know, I'm around the youth a lot. I say it to them when they're getting ready to get their driver's license. Eli just got his driver's license. I say it to them a lot. Getting your driver's license spells freedom, fellas. You can go out and it's free. And you know what? The message of repentance spells freedom. Real freedom. Not just Eli getting his car and driving down the street a little bit. The message of repentance spells real kind of freedom. And yeah, we need to speak the message in love, for sure. But it is a loving word from God. Turn from sin and get right with me. That's a loving message. So I want to land on 17. We'll push through it from here. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, Jesus did, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, in 22, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed them. This is not Jesus' first contact with Peter and Andrew in verses 18, 19, and 20. If you go back into John chapter 1, you'll see that Andrew heard Jesus speak, followed him for a whole day, and there's a whole bunch to that. Ultimately, then, he goes and gets his brother Peter and brings him to Peter. So don't think when you read 18 that this is Jesus walking down the sea, sees these random dudes and say, hey, why don't you follow me for a little bit? Here, Jesus is calling these guys now, full-time commitment. It's time for ministry, fellas. It's time to step into full-time ministry. And so in essence, we see Jesus choosing his first disciples. Notice he doesn't call them out of the Bible schools, right? He called his first disciples from the busy life of fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with Bible school. There's nothing wrong with all the things that go on. But Jesus calls them from regular occupations. So what made these guys equipped to be fishers of men? Or guys who were going to turn the world upside down? Well, they were simply willing vessels. But listen this. They were actively involved working when they were called into Jesus' service. Fishermen worked hard in the day. They just didn't put a bobber on the end of a string and throw it out there and watch that bobber go up and down. Yeah, I know. I mean, they threw big old nets out there, and they had to haul these big old nets back in. These guys worked hard. And Jesus calls them from a life of hard working. And there's no evidence that Jesus chose them because they're smarter than anybody or nicer than anybody. But what they had going for them is they were willing to work. And they had a willingness to take a step when Jesus said, "Follow me." God will use anyone who's industrious. He doesn't use people who are going to sit on their couch and wait. He uses people who are actively involved in life, and he uses them. And they have a desire to follow Jesus. So with that invitation, notice there in verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Follow me." With that introduction, there's Christianity. There it is in two words. It's all about following Jesus. Can't make it more simple than that. At its root, Christianity isn't a theological system. It isn't about rules. It isn't even about helping people. At its root, Christianity is all about following Jesus. And all of us are called to ministry, but it's vital that we remember that our service to the Lord comes out of our relationship with Christ. It comes out of our following Him. And so if we move away from intimacy with Jesus, then the ministry that we're in will suffer. Because now we're just doing things. All ministry is an extension of the relationship we have with Jesus. So He'll never call us into ministry in order to replace the relationship, ever. He will not do that. He values the relationship. Always relationship first. Serving Jesus then comes later. So there Jesus calls them, but notice then at the end of 17, then He gives them a promise. He promises, "I'll make you fishers of men." Do you see it? He says, "Repent, for the king of..." Oh, I'm sorry, it's 19. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Their responsibility? Follow Jesus. Right? Our responsibility? Follow Jesus. Then Jesus says, "It's my responsibility to make you successful in the ministry that I've called you to." Now, you know, for me, that takes a whole lot of weight off. Because all He's calling me to do is stay close to Him. It's His job then to strengthen me and enable me to be obedient to the calling that He has in my life. Those are valuable words, 19. Meditate, think about that as we go through the day and this week. God will do it. God will do it inside of you. Okay? And then we saw, though they leave, Peter and Andrew leave their fishing business in 20, they follow Jesus. And at 21, I read, there's James and John. One of the fascinating things I see about these two sets of brothers is what they're doing when Jesus called them. Do you notice that Andrew and Peter are casting their nets into the sea? You see it? And the Lord gifted them as evangelists. Every time you see Andrew in the scriptures, you'll see him bringing people to Jesus. Every single time. He brings Peter to Jesus. He brings the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He brings a group of Gentiles who Philip brought to him. He takes them to Jesus. He does the ordinary things that every Christian ought to do. Take people to Jesus. And then Peter's the one that God used on the day of Pentecost to throw the first net out. He was the first apostle to preach a sermon. So God gifted these two brothers as evangelists. But notice in 20, the other two brothers, they're mending their nets when they were called by Jesus. And the Lord gifted them as pastors, as shepherds. They were menders of hearts and lives. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. John was known as the apostle of love. And his letters, we read a lot. They were written to the church so the people in the church would grow spiritually, learn to love one another. So both of their giftings were as menders, shepherds. The reason I wanted to point that out is I want to encourage you that Jesus took the natural occupation of these four men and gave it spiritual significance. And that's the way Jesus works in our lives. He redeems our ambitions, our interests, our training, and then He redirects them in an internal direction. If you're a musician or a gardener or an athlete, then Jesus is going to find some way to take your background, expand upon it, refocus it, and then he'll use it for his glory. So here we saw the calling of these four men. And in essence, he's saying, you know what, if you hang around me, I'll make you more like me. And there's so something irresistible about Jesus that they left it all when he called them. Okay, last little bit, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. If you put a pin and went around, it's a 100-mile radius that they were those towns. Did you notice the order in 23, though? Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing. Somehow I think that's significant. Teaching is the laying down of precepts and principles. Preaching is the proclaiming of the truth of the gospel. And then healing is the outworking, the manifesting of the Spirit. Now, I believe that there is a reason why a lot of healing ministries are so unbalanced and ultimately harmful. Is because the teaching is not there. It hasn't been a foundation in those people's lives. In my opinion, there needs to be teaching and then preaching and then the healing ministry that comes. Okay? I'm concerned that people aren't getting a proper foundation in the Word of God. And I know we really study our Bible. That's why you come here. You want to study your Bible. You're not looking to get entertained. I just open my Bible and read it to you. But notice then, once word gets out about Jesus' anointed teaching and his preaching and his healing powers, huge crowds follow him. It's a 3-day journey from Jerusalem to Capernaum. Can you imagine the roads being filled with people as they walk hundreds of miles to come to Jesus? It must have been incredible to see all that. And there's no radio, no TV, no newspaper, no internet, no phones to pass the word around. Everything's by word of mouth. And yet, all these people are streaming to hear Jesus speak and watch what he does. And notice all the things that people are dealing with there in 23 and 24. Jesus healed every single issue. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus isn't limited in his power and his scope? Whatever is ailing us today, be it emotional, physical, spiritual, Jesus can touch and heal. He really, truly is the great physician. And the other thing I noticed, none of these people were waiting to get their act together before they came to Jesus. You hear that, don't you? Well, as soon as I start living a better life, then I'll get to church. Then I'll, no, that's not the way God calls us just the way we are to him. And he heals us. In that place, even though we're imperfect people, even though we have hang-ups. So if you've lost hope today that your life could ever be changed, I want you to know, as we read that, the Lord has the power to change you and heal you. Instantaneously, if you come to him just the way you are, he has the heart and the power to heal. So don't wait. Don't wait. Now, all that sets us up for the Sermon on the Mount. Look ahead, chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how much we'll get into next week. We'll for sure get through the first 10 verses, maybe 12 or so. But read ahead. I know I say that a lot, but read ahead. It'll be good for you to read through it, okay? Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the time we have. What a great thing, Lord, that you love us enough that you would send your Son into this world on a cross to take the penalty for our rebellion. That we can walk in freedom, walk in newness of life. We're so blessed that you call us to live that kind of life, Lord, free. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to live amongst people who are broken and hurting. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just minister to our hearts right now. Lord, there are people, whether they're watching on TV or they're here, Lord, we're hurting. We need a healing touch from you, God. And we know, Lord, that you desire to touch us. And I pray we'd come to you, allow you to just minister to our hearts, draw us close to you. Thanks for calling those guys into ministry, Lord. And we know you've called us into the service of you. But Lord, I pray we'd never get the two things backwards, that we would value relationship more than service, because we know that's what you value, Lord. You value relationship. So thanks for loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.